Well, children, let's open our Bibles and be fed this morning. Luke chapter 1. We began our series through the Gospel of Luke 2 weeks ago. And as we go through Luke 1 and 2, we gradually move toward what God has told us about the birth of His only begotten Son, Jesus. And you will notice that I've timed these messages to build up to Christmas. In today's section, verses 26 to 38, the angel Gabriel now comes to Mary and makes the announcement, or what we would call the Annunciation, that Mary would be the virgin mother of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we will go through it, explain it, and pick up a few lessons along the way. And then for the second half of the message, we'll see what the Bible says from these verses and elsewhere about the precious truth of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we begin at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Back in verse 24, we find out that Elizabeth is now in her fifth month of the nine-month period. Now it's segue into the sixth month. In other words, it's closing to the end of her second trimester. And here comes Gabriel, who's already been named earlier. He's also, incidentally, the same angel, almost certainly, as over in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. He's not named there, but it's almost certainly the same one going back and forth. So here he appears in the little town of Nazareth. Small, very insignificant town. What some of us would call just a podunk town. Just a small population. What some people would call a one-horse village. Or what my dad used to call, son, that's just a wide place in the road. They don't even have a post office. Or down in Texas, they don't even have a Dairy Queen. It's so small. Well, that's what Nazareth was. Very insignificant. In John 1, one of the early disciples came to tell one of his friends that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. And the friend said, Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Hardly anybody's heard of it. In fact, it's not mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not mentioned in the ancient Jewish historian Josephus. It's not mentioned in any of the ancient rabbinic writings like the Talmud. In fact, outside the New Testament, we didn't even know about it until 1962 when some archaeologists found some ancient texts that mentioned Nazareth. That's how insignificant it was. Not only that, we're told it's in the land of Galilee, which was also insignificant. That was one of the districts in the northern province of Israel. And that's where the Sea of Galilee was. Somewhat insignificant. And again, in John's Gospel, when some believers said Jesus is from Galilee and he's the Messiah, the leading scribes and rabbis said, Galilee? Look at that in John 7, 41 and 52. They said, look at the scriptures. No prophet's going to come from Galilee. That's nothing significant. They were thinking the Messiah had to come from Jerusalem and Judah, but they didn't know their own Bibles. Isaiah 9, 1 hints that the Messiah would be living in Galilee. Next, we're told here that Gabriel comes to Mary, who's betrothed to Joseph. Now, we'll learn a little bit more about Joseph as this narrative unfolds. Joseph was named almost certainly for one of his forefathers, Joseph, the son of Jacob, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. In Hebrew, would be Yosef. And Joseph would be descended from the tribe of Judah and also from the tribe of the clan of David. Now, we know from later on that Joseph actually was from Bethlehem in Judah. What's he doing way up north in the land of Galilee in the town of Nazareth? Well, occasionally Jews would move for work's sake, for example, and for other reasons. It's not unusual for someone from the south to move up north, such as your pastor. Well, that's what happened with Joseph, and we'll find out later about going back to Bethlehem. Now take a look also now at the young lady named Mary. In Hebrew, her name is actually Miriam. Now this is very interesting that the Jews would look at that and say, this is intriguing. Remember we mentioned that Elizabeth took her name from the wife of the first high priest, Aaron. What was Aaron's sister's name? Miriam. So when the Jews would read this, they'd say, this is steeped in Old Testament history. Well, there's nothing special about Mary any more than about Nazareth or Galilee. She's just a young lady and nothing special about her. Kent Hughes, the famous preacher, said she is a nobody in a nothing town in the middle of nowhere. But like Joseph, she's also from the tribe of Judah and also descended from David. Next, we're told that these two young people, Joseph and Mary, were betrothed. Now, that's similar to engagement, but a lot more binding in the Hebrew culture. The Hebrew betrothal period took two different stages. First, the parents would engage their children, and then later on, those two children would consent, and they would be formally betrothed. Not yet married, they would be betrothed for approximately 1 year, and then the actual wedding. But at the point of betrothal, this was legally binding. You look at Matthew chapter 1, it could not be broken except by divorce. Did you know also that during that betrothal period, if the man died, the betrothed to be, bride to be, would be considered a widow? So the betrothal period would usually last about a year. And in those days, surprisingly, the couple were usually aged from 12 to 15, almost universally 12 to 15. Now, does that give license for people that age today to get engaged and betrothed? Probably not, because in our culture, they're not as mature as back then. Parents prepared them so that by that age, they were ready to be betrothed and to be married. Well, here comes the angel and now gives a greeting in verse 28. He gives a greeting to her. Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Now that last phrase, blessed are you among women, is found in the King James and the New King James and a few others because it's in the majority manuscripts. But you might have a translation that does not include it. But it is also in verse 42. So when we come to verse 42, we'll say more about it. Notice the greeting. Rejoice. Some of the older translations have it. Hail. But that kind of implies the rosary, the Catholic prayer. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you, and so forth. But Gabriel was greeting Mary. He wasn't praying to Mary. Neither are we to pray to Mary. We're to pray to God alone. So basically, this is simply a greeting. You could translate it as greetings. Mary, the Lord is with you. But there's something in the word. He didn't use the word shalom, which is the usual Hebrew greeting. As you know, you say shalom, which means peace. And in Hebrew, if you go over to Israel today, shalom is both a greeting and a way of saying goodbye, just like arebederachi or aloha. These are greetings to say hello or to say goodbye. But the angel here uses a different word, which means greetings and happiness to you. It's a word that means rejoice, so it's a happy greeting. It's the same word that Matthew 28:9 uses of Jesus. When he met some of the women after the resurrection, he greets them by saying, rejoice. Then the angel announces a great blessing to come to Mary and says, you're highly favored and the Lord is with you. And I'm sure the angel had a big smile on his face. Yes, angels do smile. And so he gives her this greeting that announces, you are highly favored. Now look at that phrase. In the original Greek that Luke wrote, he chose a very interesting word that's used only twice in the New Testament. Literally it is, you are great-graced. Much grace has been given to you, Mary. Now the Catholic Church seizes upon this and says, well, The angel is recognizing she is already special and highly elevated before he comes to her. The Catholic Church almost makes her a goddess, that she is so much above every other human being. But they're misunderstanding the text. Remember I said this word is used elsewhere in the New Testament, one other place? It's used in Ephesians 1:6 for all Christians. All Christians have been great graced in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, Mary is like us and we are like Mary. We are great graced. You remember on one occasion they came to Jesus and they said, your mother and brother are outside. And Jesus said, well, who are my mother and brothers and sisters? Those that hear the word of God and believe it. And on another occasion in the Gospel of Luke, one of the women said, oh, how blessed is your mother. And Jesus said, how blessed are those that believe the word of God. So yes, Mary is highly graced and we do not devalue her. But she is not a half goddess like some churches make her. By the way, unfortunately, some churches almost bring her down below the level of average Christians. No, we respect her, but we do not worship her. She is greatly graced, but so are all of others of other God's children. Mary was a recipient of grace. She was not a repository of grace. The Catholic Church says, according to this, she is filled with grace, so we apply to her to get grace. No, God is the one that gives grace. He gave grace to her. He gives grace to us. And it comes directly to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, when Mary heard this, verse 29, it says that she was troubled at the saying and wondered what kind of greeting this was. Notice that she's troubled at his words, not as his appearance. If I saw an angel, I'd be more worried about what he looked like than what he said. But Mary was troubled as if to say, what does this mean? I'm highly favored and blessed. What blessing? I'm nobody special. And that's a good question. Why indeed? Not, as the Catholic Church says, because she was sinless. You know, the Catholic Church says that. They say that she was born without original sin and she never had sinned. She was way above all other human beings. That's not the case. Why then was she blessed? Not because she was sinless, but because this blessing was now being announced to her. The blessing happens in this event, not something that had already happened. Now, there's a lesson for us. God's grace makes us special. It doesn't find that we're already special. We don't earn the grace and that we say, now I'm worthy of God's grace. No, grace makes us special. It doesn't find that we're already special in God's sight. How does the angel then respond? Verse 30. He says, as angels often said to people, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And the word there, favor, is also related to the word grace. By the way, notice that the angel knew her name. Angels know a lot more about us than we realize. They know our names. They know maybe a little bit about our background. So the angel says, you have found favor with God. And again, that phrase is misunderstood. It's used in the Old Testament, Genesis 6:8 of Noah. Remember, God looked out over the whole world and saw that it was filled with violence and crime and evil and wickedness. And then it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And a lot of people look at that and say, you know, of all those wicked people, there was only one that was righteous, and that was Noah. It's not what it says. God decided to give grace and favor to that one man, and then also later to the rest of the family. So to find favor with God means God chooses to give grace, not on the basis of anything good in us, not in Noah, not in Mary, and not in us. Otherwise, that would leave us all out, because none of us are good enough to ever deserve even that much of God's favor. Well, verse 32, he continues and says, behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, or in Hebrew, Yeshua, or as we would pronounce it, Joshua, same name as Moses' successor in the Old Testament. In Matthew 1, the angel explains the meaning of the name to Joseph and says, you will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The name Yeshua means Jehovah or Yahweh saves. So this is Jesus, the Savior. Also in Matthew 1, the angel said he'll have another name, Emmanuel. You know, right before the service, I was talking with one of the little children, one of the boys out in the lobby, and he was trying to tell me his middle name, and he had to think real hard, what's my middle name? Well, usually people will have a first and a middle and a last name. Jesus did. His first name was Yeshua, Jesus. And if you want to say his middle name was Emmanuel. And most of us simply use our first name. It was like that with Jesus. We know him usually as Jesus, but he had a middle name, Emmanuel. And that name means God with us. It's like when the angel said, the Lord is with you, Mary. The Lord is with us as well. Verse 32, he continues and says, this special son, Jesus, will be great and be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Back in verse 15, the angel had said to Zechariah that his son, John the Baptist, would be very great. Yes, he would be. John the Baptist. Did you know that in Matthew 11, Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest man that had ever lived up until that point. Greater than David, greater than Abraham, greater than the patriarchs, greater than Solomon. John the Baptist, because he had the privilege of introducing Jesus as the Messiah to the people of God. What a great privilege. But Jesus would be greater than even John the Baptist. A few years ago, I preached a sermon that I'd preached once before. Jesus, the greatest of them all. Go home and do a Bible study on that, friends. See how Jesus is shown to be greater than not just the great men and women of history, greater than Churchill and Napoleon and all the great leaders, greater than our presidents. He's greater than the great men and women in the Bible. In John chapter 8, you remember they came to Jesus and said, are you greater than Abraham? Yes, he was. In John 4, the woman at the well said, are you greater than our father Jacob? Yes, he was. In Matthew 12, Jesus said, behold, a greater than Jonah is here, referring to himself. And then later on, he said, a greater than Solomon is here. Then you flip over to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and 2, Jesus is greater than the angels. Hebrews 3, he's greater than Moses. Hebrews 7, he's greater than Aaron and Levi. How great is he? He's the greatest of the great. He's the greater than everyone. On a scale of 1 to 100, he's off the scale. He's far greater than anybody that's ever lived. He's the greatest of all. He said here that he's also the Son of the Highest. That's one of his many titles. And he's descended from David and will become the Davidic Messiah over the people of Israel. Verse 33, it continues and says, he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. He's not only the messianic ruler over Israel, but over the whole universe. Other kingdoms will rise and fall. But what the angel is promising is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, will be a kingdom that will never fall. And when the king comes, he will begin to build his kingdom, and it will never, ever fall. Some of us remember the chorus from an old Christian song years ago. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's just something about that name. The Lord Jesus Christ has a kingdom that will never pass away. Why? Because of the king. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. The Bible records various other kingdoms that came and went. Egypt, and all that's left there is really the pyramids and now people fighting over their kingdom. What about Assyria? That came and went. That was conquered by Babylon. Babylon was conquered by Persia. Persia was conquered by Greece. Greece was conquered by Rome, the greatest kingdom at that point. But it also fell and was replaced by the so-called Holy Roman Empire. That later fell under the Ottoman Empire. That fell in 1917. Other empires. Napoleon built an empire. It fell. The British Empire was carved up in the 1940s and 50s. Some years ago, I read a book called The Rise and Fall of the Third Reich. It didn't last 1,000 weeks. Hitler said it'd last 1,000 years. It also crumbled. Some of us also remember when the USSR crumbled, the greatest empire on the world at that time. It crumbled. All kingdoms will one day eventually collapse and crumble, including the American empire. Ours will not be spared the fate of every other empire, and we would be fools and arrogant to think we are special. No, other kingdoms come and go, but the Lord Jesus Christ has a kingdom that will never fall. It will never collapse. In fact, it'll only increase and increase until He returns, and then He'll set up a kingdom from shore to shore around the world. Why? Because He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Last Sunday, some of you drove up to Chicago and heard the full Messiah being sung. I wish I could attack. How come you didn't invite me? You didn't bring me along with you. Actually, I had to preach that night, but I've heard a full Messiah last over 2 hours. You remember how it builds up to the crescendo? The Hallelujah chorus. And you remember what line keeps being repeated? He shall reign forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And if I was there, it'd be all I could do to stop from standing up and shouting, Hallelujah! He will reign forever and ever. At that point, some people want to put their hands in the air and say, Hallelujah. Me, I want to do a fist pump. Hallelujah. Jesus will reign forever and ever. That's the good news that the angel made to Mary, and is good news for us. We serve a King who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 34. Mary hears this and replies to the angel with a question. How can this be, since I do not know a man? She's not questioning the legitimacy of the Messiah being king and descended from David. She knew her Hebrew Bible. She knew that was all true. But she's wondering, how is this going to happen to me? I'm nobody special. And the way she phrases it, it tells us she realizes there's a problem. I do not know a man. This tells us that Mary's parents had taught her very well. She knew the facts of life. She knew that she was not yet able to be a mother. She did not know a man. She was still betrothed to Joseph. There's an important lesson here, parents. Parents should teach their children early in life, every step of the way, to prepare them to become parents. Fathers should teach their boys how to become men and how to teach men how to become fathers. Mothers need to teach their girls how to become women so that they can also become mothers. Parents are to be the primary teachers of this, to teach them both physically and spiritually how to go through the stages so that they will one day be able to become parents. If parents don't teach them, other people will teach them the wrong way. I remember talking to one father, and he didn't teach his children. He said, I don't have to teach them. When they get married, they'll find out. That's a bad example. Parents need to teach them. Mary's parents had taught her, so now she realizes there's a mystery in this. Incidentally, the Roman Catholic Church has given names to Mary's parents. Joachim and Anne, but that's Catholic tradition. We don't know Mary's parents' names. But we do know that Mary's parents had taught her well, so that now she wonders, how is this going to be? I'm not ready to be a mother yet. I'm not yet married. I am still a virgin. Look at the answer in verse 35. This is one of the great verses in all of Scripture. Look at verse 35. The angel says, the Holy Spirit will come over you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One that is to be born will be called the Son of God. How, Mary? Here is how. By God, not by Joseph. Through the Holy Spirit. It will be a miracle, Mary. It's not going to be a natural conception, but a supernatural conception. And the result is this Holy One. It's another term for the Messiah. In Isaiah, it's regularly used of God. This Holy One will be without sin. He will be born without any sin, and He will never commit sin. This Messiah will be the only truly Holy One in all of human history. Not only that, verse 36, the angel says, "Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren." In other words, what he's saying is God did a miracle in her to conceive. God will do a miracle in you. Evidently, Mary had not heard the full report about Elizabeth. So he's saying this is like a sign to tell you, yes, this is going to happen. Then in verse 37, the angel says something even more. He says, "With God, nothing will be impossible. The omnipotence of God." Now, if Mary had remembered her synagogue school lesson, she would have remembered the story of Abraham and Sarah. In fact, they had very direct parallels. Not only with Joseph and Mary and Zechariah and Elizabeth, but with Abraham and Sarah. Abraham and Sarah were well advanced in age and beyond childbearing years. God promised a son. And Abraham began to wonder, like Mary, how can this thing be? But then God said to Abraham, Genesis 18:14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" He reminded him and Mary and us of the omnipotence of God. God is able to do more than we can imagine, as it says in Ephesians. Later, Luke records these words of Jesus, 18:27, "The things that are impossible with men are possible with God." Job 42:2, "I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you." God can do anything. This is the perfection of omnipotence. And it particularly applies to God's promises. God was saying to Mary, God has given you this promise. Not just me, I'm just the angel that's bringing you the message. Mary, God has promised you are going to be the virgin mother of the Messiah. Yes, naturally that's impossible. But nothing is impossible with God. When God makes a promise, He is able to follow through with power to accomplish everything that He has promised. In other words, faith believes that God is able to do whatever He promises. Do you hear that, fellow Christian? God is thoroughly able to do whatever He promises. In fact, that's what happened when Abraham believed God's promise. Romans 4:21 alludes to this, quote, "Being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." The lesson for us is this. God makes us promises. And sometimes in the dark shadows of doubt and providence, we wonder, how is it ever going to happen? I don't see how it's going to happen. And like Mary, we say, how can this be? Seems to me impossible. But if God has promised it, He is thoroughly able to accomplish what He has promised to you. He is able to provide for you all spiritual riches. He will provide for you physical needs as well. All needs that you have, He is able to supply, even when you see, I don't see how it's going to happen. Even when we do not see how, we see who it is that is promised, and He is omnipotent. He is able to fulfill all of His promises. Well, Mary believed. And that's why she replies in verse 38, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." In other words, she submitted as she trusted. When a person has faith, he always submits. That's part of saving faith. There are those that say, well, faith is simply agreeing in your mind, but it has nothing to do with submission in your heart. They do not understand either the Hebrew word or the Greek word for faith. Faith means trust and includes submission to God and all of His promises. So when we trust in God, when we first believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were with Mary, we are saying, "Behold, I am the hand servant of God. Lord, do with me whatever you say. Your word is my command. I submit to you." Now, is it probably at this very moment of submission that the miracle of conception happened within her? Scholars say that's probably when it happened. The Spirit worked that wonderful miracle in her. The Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in her virgin womb. And that was a great blessing indeed. Imagine to be the mother of the promised Messiah. We learned from ancient Hebrew writings that every woman in Israel wanted that privilege to be hers. That little girls would pray, oh, Lord, may it be that I would be the mother of the Messiah one day. And now it was granted to Mary. A great blessing indeed. And so this part of the lesson concludes, the angel departed from her. And now we'll learn later that the angel has to go over and tell Joseph the good news a little bit later. Well, that's a wrap up of this section, but let's go back over it now and see how that these are the key verses that tell us about the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mary asked the angel, how can this be? How indeed can it be? Now, because of so much mystery and because of modesty with the details, we have to stick with what the scriptures actually do say. God promised that Mary, the virgin Jewess, would conceive and bear a child by means of the Holy Spirit and not by means of natural conception with a human father. Now, notice we call this a virgin conception, not just a virgin birth. We are pro-life. We believe very strongly here in this church that according to the Word of God, life begins at conception 9 months before birth. So, do the math. If we believe Jesus was probably born around the end of the year, December 25th, subtract 9 months. If that's when he was born, he was conceived much earlier in March. That's why some churches celebrate Annunciation Day on March 25th. Now, when you study the virgin birth, some people are mystified by it and they say, boy, this sounds like a very deep theological concept. And I remember a few years ago when I read several books on this, I said, I want to get a short definition of this very complicated, deep mystery. So I consulted one of the authoritative reference books, the Oxford Dictionary of the Christian Church, and it nailed it in a very simple sentence. Let me read it to you. It defines the virgin birth as, Jesus Christ had no human father, but was conceived by the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's it. Not by a father, but by the Holy Spirit, and she was a virgin. Not by Joseph or any other man. Unfortunately, some people said that's not good enough, so they said Mary had a lover on the side, and some said it was a Roman soldier. Not according to the Word of God. Nor was it done by Gabriel. He was only the messenger. Nor was it done by a physical union of God the Father and Mary. Did you know that's what the Mormon church believes? That God married Mary and had the physical union? That's also what the Muslims think that we are teaching. That's what the Quran says, but they're all wrong. There was no physical union here. Nor is it what zoologists would call parthenogenesis. What's that? Well, in case you didn't learn about that in your biology class, in certain unusual cases, there is conception in an asexual way. You know, the trees do not procreate like humans and like animals do. It's like the acorn falls into the ground, it grows into a tree. That's not what happened with Jesus. Parthenogenesis would be a very unusual, kind of like a freak of nature in certain animals where instead of being done in the natural way, the seed of the mother just somehow fertilizes and self-germinates and divides without a father. That in very rare cases might happen with an animal, but humans are not animals. And it has never been any verification that that can or has happened in human beings. The reason I say that is because when you talk about the virgin birth with unbelievers, some might say, well, maybe it's this unusual freak of nature. No, it was not a freak of nature. It was a miracle. And certainly it wasn't in vitro fertilization. I remember when the first one happened 30 years ago, skeptics were saying, well, the scientists have created life in the test tube. No, they didn't. It was in vitro fertilization. It wasn't creating life. There was still a father and a mother. How do we answer it then? Well, the text tells us it was a miracle. God interrupted the normal course of life, and he interrupted with a miracle. It was something supernatural. In fact, it was a unique miracle, one of the three greatest miracles. Three greatest miracles in all history are recorded in the Bible, and they all have to do with Jesus. His birth, his death, and his resurrection. The three greatest miracles in all history, and they all transcend nature and science. Now, this is a greater miracle than what God did in giving Elizabeth a baby. Why? Because Zechariah was the father, just like with Abraham and Sarah. Abraham was the father. But in this miracle, Joseph would not be the father. God would be the father. It was unique also because it was a virgin conceiving. Elizabeth and Sarah were not virgins. Mary was. Isaiah 7:14 promised, "A virgin shall conceive and bear a son." Also, the significance is it was unique in who the baby would be. This baby would be greater than the baby that Abraham and Sarah had and that Zechariah and Elizabeth had. He was unique in that he was not only greater than the others or the greatest human, he would be God in the flesh. The mystery of the God-man demanded the virgin birth. The incarnation demanded that this unique birth would guarantee that he would be the sinless Son of God who would become a man. Now, the birth of every baby is wonderful, but the birth of every baby is not a miracle. Now, I know some parents say, oh, it was a miracle. No, it was through the natural means that God has created. But it's still a wonderful thing. A few years ago, I knew a doctor down at one of the local hospitals, and I said, Lawrence, you've been involved in bringing forth a lot of babies. He says, oh, yes. And he had a big smile on his face. I said, how many babies have you delivered? He says, oh, about 1,000. And I said, what's it like? He said, every single one of them is wonderful. Every time I help in the delivery of that baby, I have a big smile and the mother smiles. He said, you never get used to the joy of a baby being born. They're all wonderful. And there's always something mysterious about them. But as wonderful and mysterious as they are, they're still not miraculous. They are still natural. Jesus' conception was not only mysterious and wonderful, it was miraculous. Now, God has not revealed all of how a baby is conceived. Even doctors are still saying there's still much mystery in how the different elements mix and then the DNA code is transferred and a new DNA code comes out. Science has discovered much of that. But there's still much mystery even there. Look it up in Ecclesiastes 11:5 and Psalm 139:15 and 16. God said there's still a mystery in conception that we will never fully understand. But that's on the physical side. There's also the mystery of how the soul comes into that product of conception, that little baby in the womb from the moment of conception. It's not just simply a physical baby. The soul is in there from the moment of conception. We're strongly pro-life. The Bible teaches that. But that's an even greater mystery. How does the soul enter into the body at the moment of conception? Scientists can never discover that because they can never measure the soul. I told you we're going into deep waters today. There's a deep mystery even in the natural conception of a baby. How does the soul enter in? Perhaps the soul is passed on with the body, like from Adam and Eve on down to us, perhaps. But if it's such a great mystery for natural conception, how much more is there a mystery with this unique supernatural conception in the womb of Mary and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ? That's why it says in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. The incarnation is one of the greatest mysteries of all. God become a man, not two different persons, one person, two natures. Even the great theologians have never fully understood that. Nobody, no doctor, not even a Christian doctor, no theologian, has fully understood the mystery of the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit did something miraculous. Even the angels don't understand it. God alone understands it. The Holy Spirit did something miraculous and unique in Mary to facilitate the miraculous conception of Jesus. And you notice I keep saying it's unique. It's never been done and never shall ever be repeated because Jesus is unique. He's the only sinless person in history, and He's also the only God-man in history. This is the incarnation of God. Therefore, this is shrouded in mystery and wonder and holiness. Christ was already God. And being God, He had a divine soul. The Bible calls this the Logos. He's the second member of the Trinity. Jesus was already God, but never eternally man. But at the fullness of time, as it says in Galatians 4:4, God sent forth His Son, the Logos, the second member of the Trinity, fully God, to become fully man. That's the incarnation. And in becoming man, He took on a human body and a human soul. This is deep mystery as well as great theology. Now you know why I love to read theology, and I encourage you to read great theology, not these cheap Christian books that are about that thin in theology. Read the great theology, such as what we're looking at this morning. Hebrews 10:5 says, Jesus said to the Father, "A body you have prepared for me." Now, recently I read one liberal that said, well, maybe Jesus was, maybe He wasn't conceived of a virgin, but he said it really doesn't matter. It could have come about by natural procreation. Joseph could have been the father. Why is it necessary? Maybe you've wondered, why was it necessary that Jesus had to be born and conceived in this way? Two main reasons. Look at verse 35. It's so that when He is born, He is the Holy One. You see, when a baby is conceived and is fully human, it inherits sin from its father in particular. This is called original sin. Everybody that's ever been born, every boy, every girl, has inherited original sin. We are born sinners because we inherit it. But not Jesus. Jesus did not inherit it because His father was not Joseph, who was a sinner. Jesus' father was God, who is holy. So the virgin birth was absolutely necessary to protect the sinlessness of Jesus the Messiah. By the way, the Catholic Church says they believe in the virgin birth, but they also believe in what's called the Immaculate Conception. And unfortunately, some Protestants confuse the terms. Immaculate Conception, in their teaching, refers to Mary's conception in the womb of her mother. And they said, well, Mary had to be free from sin, otherwise she'd pass it on to Jesus. To which we say, well, what about Mary's mother? And then what about her mother and the grandmother? The Immaculate Conception is not only not taught in the Bible, it's not necessary. The miracle was done in the conception of Jesus in the womb of Mary, so that this special miracle that the Holy Spirit performed stopped the flow from any sin being transferred into the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary had sin, but she did not pass it on to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the two reasons why Jesus had to be conceived in this reason. Ah, but there's a second one. Again, the text says He is the Son of God. The virgin conception of Jesus was necessary to guarantee His deity. In John 3, Jesus said, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh." If Jesus had simply a human father and a human mother, He would simply be another human just like we are. But He had to have a divine father in order for Him to be the God-man. Now ponder this, brethren. This is deep. Jesus Christ had a divine father, but a human mother. He did not have a divine mother, and He did not have a human father. Both of His parents were different. They weren't both God, and they weren't both human. He had a divine father and a human mother, not a divine mother and a human father. Just ponder that. And the result was that Jesus Christ, therefore, is both God and man. But again, Mary said, how can this be? And theologians say, how could it be? How could God work the incarnation even in a virgin birth? Notice the text again. The Holy Spirit would overshadow Mary and come over her, as it were, kind of like putting a blanket over her. And the idea of overshadowing her is used in Hebrew as It's like on the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember Jesus was on top of the mountain and it said this bright cloud, the glory cloud of God, the Shekinah cloud, came down and overshadowed them. They were in the realm of the supernatural. So what the angel said is, Mary, the Spirit's going to come down to you in a miraculous way, as it were, and do something all around you and in you, miraculously and supernaturally. This phrase is similar to a phrase used several times in the Hebrew Bible. The phrase is, the Spirit of the Lord came upon such and such a person. You remember Samson? Samson wasn't Mr. Muscles. He was just an average weakling like me. But it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he had this supernatural power and he went out and tore a lion apart with his bare hands. Not by his power, but it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he was able to do this. That's the same phrase used here. The Holy Spirit would come upon Mary and enable her to do this supernatural conception. By the way, in verse 35, do you notice the Trinity involved in this? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Whatever God does, He always does as Trinity. So it was done in Mary. But it was not done without Mary. Not just without her consent, but Jesus, the Messiah, just didn't simply appear out of nowhere fully grown. That's more or less how Adam came into being. God just simply took the mud and breathed into it, and there was a fully grown man. No, it was necessary that the second Adam would be conceived, born, grow up, and go through the stages of life in order to identify with us. So Jesus, in that sense, started off as just a conceived baby. Did you know that this was infallibly recorded by Dr. Luke? And I wonder how Luke felt when he spoke with Mary and Mary said, Dr. Luke, I'm going to tell you a little bit about this. And as he wondered at this, what do you think went through his mind when the Holy Spirit guided him to write this down? Even a doctor would say, this is filled with wonder and mystery. And this causes me to worship God. People still wonder about this today. Years ago, I saw an interview with probably the most famous interviewer in America, Larry King, who is sort of an agnostic Jew. And someone said, who would you want to interview most, Larry? And he said, oh, beyond question, Jesus of Nazareth. And they said, what would you want to ask him first of all? And Larry said, I'd want to ask him, Jesus, do you really believe that you were conceived of a virgin? And how could that be? That's a good question. Oh, if Larry King was listening, Larry, you're listening? It was a miracle. Your own Hebrew Bible says it was by the Holy Spirit that did it. And once we believe that, we believe Jesus was no normal person. He was the God-man, and he had to be born of a virgin. Now, we rejoice in this, brethren. We celebrate it. But sadly, there are many so-called Christians that deny this. When we see the mystery, we believe like Mary did. When they see the mystery, they don't believe. They laugh. You know, they even laugh at this and they make fun of this. And they say it's a secondary issue. It's not that important. And for those so-called preachers that spread this doubt, Christmas is very embarrassing to them. How do they dare sing Silent Night? Round yon virgin mother and child? Hark, the herald angels sing, says, late in time, behold, he comes, offspring of the virgin womb. If they don't believe it, they dare not sing this. And if they sing it, they're liars. How do they dare repeat the Apostles' Creed, where it says Jesus is born of the Virgin Mary? But there are preachers that stand in the pulpit and preach against the virgin birth. They write books against it. They're false prophets. Such so-called preachers should resign their pastorate and get an honest job. You see, it's not a secondary doctrine, friends. In this church, we believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is absolutely true because God says so. And if you reject it, you are either rejecting Christ's sinlessness or his deity or both. And if you reject either one of those, that shows you don't really believe in Jesus. He is the sinless God in the flesh, and he is also fully God. That's part of the gospel. We believe it. But we do not fully understand it any more than Mary did. The greatest theologians, and I have read the greatest theologians in 2,000 years, write large books and treatises. And even them, they have to put their pen down and say, there's still so much mystery in this, we cannot fully understand it. And brethren, there are so much other mysteries God has not been pleased to reveal to us. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. He will reveal more of this to us in heaven. Right now, He has been pleased to reveal enough of it in the Bible for us to believe. But then we dare not probe beyond that. It's like God has put a certain curtain and say, I'm going to show you certain things on this side of the curtain, enough for you to believe and to worship. But don't pry beyond that. This is an area we dare not probe any further. When we come to the end of what has been revealed, we get down on our knees. We do not fully understand the full mystery of the virgin birth. But instead, when we come to the furthest extent of our understanding in God's revelation, we wonder, we study it, and then we get down on our knees and we worship. And we say, Lord, we don't understand, but we believe. And this mystery moves us to praise You, to worship You. It is true. Jesus is the God-man conceived and born of the Virgin Mary. Amen and amen. Let us pray. Our Father, You have said that it is true. And we believe. Even when we don't fully understand it. Therefore, Father, our worship goes beyond our understanding because we worship a God that knows more than we do and can do anything. We worship You, O Father, for planning this. We worship You, O Holy Spirit, for doing this unique miracle. And we worship You, Lord Jesus, who came into this world in this unique miracle to save us. What a wonderful mystery. It fills us with a holy awe, O Lord, as we ponder it. And in the same way, O Lord, we are also faced up with the wonderful mystery and awesome truth of our Lord Jesus' death. And that is what we remember at communion. Help us to have this same holy awe as we come to the table and ponder, how could the God-man suffer and die for us? But we know that both His birth and His death are unique, wonderful miracles. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.